said in the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians. It's on page 1672. We're in chapter 1, and we're looking quite particularly at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1. And whilst you're turning in your Bibles, I'll just let you know that Tom got these books, these Bibles for Scripture, and we've got one spare. It's brand new. It's a lovely leather version. It's an ESV, which is simple English, and it's free. And so if anybody would like, either for one of their children or for themselves, a Bible for free, please come and... someone's already put their hand up. I'm sure it'll be in a tavle. Why don't we come to God in prayer, and then let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word is not only true, but your judgments, the psalmist says, endure forever. As we even read words from the Bible, even as we consider and think about principles and truths that come from the Bible, we're dealing not with things of this life. We're not dealing of things that last today and go tomorrow. We're dealing and considering issues of eternity, and we pray that you would in fact give us a sense of importance even as we come to the Scriptures this morning. And we pray that you would help us attend our minds and our hearts to what you would have to say to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've considered the blessings from the Father. We've considered the blessings from the Son. The Apostle now wants us to focus, if you didn't pick up from the songs and from Tom's kids' talk, that we're going to look at blessings that we receive from the Holy Spirit. However, we must note right at the beginning, if you were following as Tom was reading, if you look at verse 11, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise, or the... let me have a look at that. Verse 11, is it? Am I in the right section? Sorry. No, it's not the verse 11. Verse 13. It's verse 13. Thank you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now what does the Apostle mean when he calls the Holy Spirit of promise? And surely he's speaking about the fact that the promise from the Old Testament was that there would be an age where all of God's people would be dwelt with the Holy Spirit. It would not be a time where just some, as in the Old Testament, but that all of God's people would have God's Spirit in them. And we read about it this morning, didn't we? We read about it in Ezekiel 36. And as we read Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, we saw God's promise, if you like, through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We call that the work of regeneration or renewal or the new birth, don't we? Where a person receives a new heart, the heart of stone is removed, the heart of flesh is put in. And then notice to these people who have been regenerated what is promised. God promises to dwell with them through His Spirit. He says, and I will put, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Well, when we get to Ephesians 1 and he's speaking about this Holy Spirit of promise, he's obviously starting off by saying God has kept His word. The promise that came from Ezekiel, even Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to come, is now being delivered. And this promise is being seen in the life of every Christian, is what we'll learn. And these wonderful truths we're going to pick up from verses 11 to 14 this morning. And the first thing I'd like to pick up is we must thank God for regenerating us and for bringing us to the point where we trust in Him. that we might be his inheritance. Have you ever heard of that term, regeneration? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know what regeneration means. Well, regeneration is that first step in salvation. It is called by Jesus the new birth or being born again. And it was an illustration, wasn't it? It's just as you are born physically and birth in the physical realm starts off physical life. In the same way, we need a spiritual birth that kicks off our spiritual life, our life in Christ. Well, why do we need a spiritual birth, you might be asking? Why can't I just reason it out and read the Bible? It's in English. I can sit down, read it, think about it, and work it out myself. Well, the Bible contends that you're born in sin, that you're a descendant of Adam, and you've inherited his sinful nature. Scripture says that not only are you born dead in sin, you're incapable of spiritual life. That means you do not naturally wake up in the morning and seek after God. It means that in your deepest recesses, you cannot trust God. You trust yourself, you might even trust your government, you might trust a whole lot of resources around you, but when it comes to trusting God, you panic and you can't do it, and you cannot please God. And so Jesus says really to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, those famous words which most of you know, he says, most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And once again in this account with Nicodemus, he's contrasting physical life with spiritual life. Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There needs to be a spirit birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, we need God to breathe into our spiritual life so that we no longer remain dead. And we need this life so that we can exercise faith in Christ. Regeneration comes before faith. God must implant new life into the soul. And it's this new life that produces repentance and faith. Only a regenerate soul can really turn from their old life and move to a new life. If you, in fact, keep reading Ephesians and you went forward, for instance, to chapter 2, and if you went to chapter 2, you'd see Paul puts it another way. He's speaking of God. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or dead in our sin or dead in our obedience, he made us alive together with Christ. The Ephesians had to be made alive so that they could trust in Jesus. And this is really what is behind what is being said. Not clearly said, but it's what's behind what's said in verse 13 of chapter 1. Verse 13 says, in him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He does not mention regeneration here, but it's implied. He says, whilst you're hearing the good news of your salvation, you trusted. Well, quite implicitly he's saying you would not have trusted really without the Spirit making you alive to understand and actually receive the gospel. Paul knew the Ephesians chose to turn and to trust in Jesus, but he knew it was only because the Holy Spirit beforehand had made them alive to understand and receive the gospel. A fellow called John Samuel, he was born to drunken parents. He, as he became an adult man, he really followed the same track. He loved drinking. He mocked and despised Christians. His particular hate, or his particular, if you like, target, were Baptists. He particularly didn't like Baptists, and he frequently went to the pub and would make fun of Baptists. It so turned out that he had a mate who used to love his jokes and joke with him, but this mate happened to go to Spurgeon's church. And gradually he started to admire Spurgeon and what Spurgeon was saying. He remained an unbeliever. He did not really want to turn and become a Christian, but he thought it was good entertainment to keep going regularly and listening to what Spurgeon would say. And so this fellow would mock Spurgeon, his mate, would come back and say, "Well, I heard something good. He said something good last week." And so to mock his mate, Samuel promised him that one day he would go and listen to Charles Spurgeon. His friend kept him to his word and nagged him till he actually went. He made many excuses like work and family and a whole bunch of things, but one day he ended up in church. And the simplicity of the worship, the clearness of the preaching, it struck him. But he was so convinced he would not become a Christian, he refused to pray whenever the church was praying, and particularly when Spurgeon was up the front praying. But out of curiosity, he thought he'll come back again because it's worthwhile listening a second time with his mate. But this time he turns up and he goes into what is really just a kid's room because he doesn't want to be in the general population. He doesn't want to be seen. And as he's sitting in the kid's room and Spurgeon's preaching, he feels Spurgeon is preaching more and more directly to him. And one day there's no room in the kid's room and he's actually got to come into the main auditorium. And as he's walking through to find a seat, because it's crowded, it's difficult to find a seat, Spurgeon's preaching, and he's totally convinced Spurgeon is speaking only to him. And he sits down for a little while and listens to the message and then decides to go home, and he cannot stop himself crying on the way home. He gets home and he starts to pray and he's even trembling in fear. He has no peace at all. And you might think that's the end of it, but his life goes on for a few weeks where he just feels he's totally miserable. And his misery continues for months until it comes to Christmas Day in 1859. And Spurgeon preaches from this text, "Unto us a child is born." And from then onwards, Samuel claims, and he's speaking to deacons in Spurgeon's church, and he says to him, "From then on, the Bible seemed to give me light. I started to understand some of the things the Bible was saying." And one deacon writes notes of what this fellow Samuel is saying. And he says, this is his interpretation of what happened. He says, Spurgeon would thrust hard with the preaching on the people. But the hard thrusts of Spurgeon's preaching became home thrusts to John Samuel. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, "Regeneration precedes and produces conversion." It's a cause and effect relationship between the two. Regeneration is the cause and conversion is the effect. Put another way, regeneration is the root and conversion, or repentance and faith, is the fruit. Look at it again, but this time in verse 11, and just see how it's described. He says, "In him also we." He doesn't say "you" this time, he says "we." "We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." You see, he's not speaking about the Ephesians there. He's saying "we." If he was speaking about the Ephesians, he'd say "you." He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about some of the early Christians. He's speaking about the Jewish Christians. And he's saying, "We Jewish Christians first trusted." Well, what happened behind that trust? Well, he says God predestined us. And he says God worked. God worked to make us alive, I would put those words in. And that resulted in us trusting God. Now, God did not act to save Paul because Paul in some way pleased God. God did not. We know Paul was a persecutor of the church. The Jews in no way pleased God. The Jews, in fact, were shouting, "Crucify him!" No, God predestined them to salvation because it pleased God, and it pleased God alone. And then in verse 11, though, when he says that God, that they first trusted in Christ, we find this interesting concept. He says, "We obtained an inheritance." And this idea of an inheritance is first brought up in Ephesians here. The term should spark our interest, shouldn't it? It sounds like we're going to gain an inheritance. It sounds like we're going to get something from Jesus. Many assume, like the first song we sang, the bulk of the song I actually agreed with, but one part I think he sort of gets slightly wrong. You see, he talks about streets of gold and mansions above, and there's a sense in which that language has been used in Revelation, and Jesus used the language of mansion as well. But we tend to think that the inheritance we will get is something like gold and something like precious stones on streets that we'll be able to gather up and fill into our pockets. And then we'll move into a comfortable house and a brand new everything around the house, because it'll fix up all the things that don't work in our houses at home now. This line of thinking is totally disputed from this text. The Greek can actually be translated this way because it's in the passive. In him we have been claimed as an inheritance. In other words, we're not going to get an inheritance. We are the inheritance. God has predestined us to believe that we might be his possession. This is not so strange, really. It shouldn't shock you. We sort of come to the Bible and think it's all about us and what we're going to get. And so often the Bible turns us on our heads, doesn't it? It tells us, it's not about what you're going to get, this is all about God. And here he's saying, it's not strange, really. If you read your Old Testament, you would know, when God chose Israel, they were his inheritance. That's how he spoke of them. He consistently spoke of them. And I'll just give you two examples. Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. You see, verses 11 to 13 are saying that God planned beforehand. God planned beforehand to work and to make alive you, if you are a Christian this morning, because he did it in verse 11 for Jews, in verse 13 he did it for Gentiles. And his plan was to bring them to be his inheritance. Now, he might have exclusively chosen to use that term inheritance in the past to speak of just Israel, but he's no longer just using it for Israel. Now he chooses this international group, this group of Jews and Gentiles, people like you and me, these people called the church, and they are his inheritance, they are his special possession. Folks, we must really thank God for regenerating us to be a people who would put our trust in Jesus, that we might be his inheritance. The second thing we pick up is the Holy Spirit's sealing should make us rejoice. Can we read verse 13 again in full? So while verse 11 said we, notice verse 13 says you. In him you, that means Ephesians, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We must notice the order again. First, the Ephesians trusted. Then they were sealed. Now clearly, Jesus taught that the new birth comes from an operation or a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a fleshly activity. It's not a human activity. It's not something that, new birth is not something that is the product of our natural intelligence. It's clearly a work of the Spirit. It's only because the Spirit gives us this new heart that we can believe in Jesus Christ. If there's no Spirit, there's no regeneration. If there's no regeneration, there's no trusting, there's no faith. It's all impossible. We got that in our first reading as we opened the service this morning, didn't we? I don't know if you picked up from Romans 8:6. Notice the state of the natural man. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then you're made alive by the Spirit. And then you can trust in Jesus Christ. And then we're told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 13 again. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, everyone who believes has already had an operation of the Holy Spirit, haven't they? They've already had a work of the Holy Spirit. We call that regeneration. But then once they believe, once they put their faith, it looks like, dare I say it, they get a second blessing. They get a booster or a second dose of the Holy Spirit. This time, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. I think it's exactly what Paul said in Romans 8. After he says that basically the natural man is dead, the natural man is hostile toward God, the natural man cannot please God. From verse 8 he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, every single Christian has this sealing. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit come and dwell in them. Everyone who is regenerated trusts in Jesus. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is sealed with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do sealing. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The sealing is not something the Holy Spirit does. We are the ones who receive the Holy Spirit in sealing. Every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, some have taken this to mean, this text, that one follows the other to speak of a time gap. As if there was regeneration and then months later there was sealing. I don't think it's speaking about a time gap, but what it is speaking about is a logical order. What it is saying is that for every Christian, regeneration precedes faith. And sealing occurs upon faith. Sealing occurs with faith. This is how the Holy Spirit blesses a believer. Therefore, I think it's a big mistake for people to keep looking for more and more blessings of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul over here is saying that regeneration, which causes you to believe, and sealing, which is what you receive upon faith, are actually the blessings and the gifts you receive from the Holy Spirit. And I think we should be thankful. I think we should be happy. We should see this as sufficient. Now, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that's true in the Bible. And it's possible for us to see the Holy Spirit recede from us when we continue in our sin. And we feel that in measure he has departed, and we feel his absence, and we long for him, and we want to be filled. And so the Christian will eagerly seek to put themselves in the place of preaching, in the place of reading the Bible, in the place of prayer. And they will seek again to be filled of the Holy Spirit. But that's just a difference in the measure. That doesn't mean the spirit will fully depart from a true Christian ever. That's clearly implied in this word sealed. If you understood the word sealed, you will know the spirit never departs from a Christian. And what is sealing? Well, sealing was common in the Roman Empire. As Tom explained, it was a tattoo or an emblem put on either your own goods, it was put on your cattle, it was put on your slaves, and it indicated that you owned either the goods or the cattle. It separated all your goods from other people's goods. It made sure everyone knew that you were specially owned by one person. Seals were permanent external markers, and they indicated ownership, and in the same way, the same imagery is used because God uses an internal marker in the Christian to show the Christian that they belong to God. Romans 8, for instance, again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the Spirit bears an internal witness and tells you you are a Christian. But then there's an external evidence too in that verse. Did you pick that up? The external evidence is that we pray. He doesn't say, oh, you have been adopted by God, or you have received the spirit of adoption, and therefore you must pray. He doesn't say that. No, he says, because you've received the spirit of adoption, you will pray. You must pray. You long to pray. And your prayer is not just turning up and asking for things, like some sort of coin machine where you put the coins in and you keep asking for more things. It's an intimate conversation with your Father. You cry out, Abba, Father. You long to be in conversation and friendship with your Father. Well, if the seal indicates ownership, it also indicates authority. In the Roman era, if a letter was sent from me to you, there'd be wax at the bottom, and I would use my finger, the ring on my finger, to actually put an imprint into the wax, and the letter would come to you through a messenger, and you would receive the letter, you would read the letter, and even though the letter came through a messenger and from a messenger, you would see the letter as having my authority and having been my words actually saying things to you. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, it's a mark of authority. He comes and he infiltrates our life. He starts to change our life. And he indicates to the world in the changes that we are of God, that we are really people who've come from God. The Holy Spirit makes us, in fact, these open letters that people can read us and see that we are actually people who are in relationship with God. And then the gospel we preach and the language we start to speak, it certainly speaks of the good news that comes with the authority of the one true God. Not only does the seal speak of authority, the seal also speaks of authenticity. A seal was put on a painting, for instance. On the back of a painting, they would actually put a stamp and say, this belongs, or this was a painting by, say, Chris. It would indicate that that was not a fake. It was a genuine painting. In modern days, the artist actually signs on the front of the painting. And clearly, it's not a fake if you've got that mark. Once again, it's an external mark. And once again, it's an external signature. But God is saying that he has internally, through the Holy Spirit, put a mark on you to speak to you and to tell you you're authentic, you're the real deal, you really are a Christian. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, an authentic painting doesn't turn out to be fake the next day. If it's authentic, it's always authentic. And it should excite us that the Holy Spirit comes to us and seals us to tell us we're the genuine article and our salvation is genuine and real. And so the Holy Spirit sealing should make us rejoice. Well, the last thing is the deposit of our inheritance, which we find in verse 14, should make us feel safe. It should make us feel secure. Well, we're told in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is also a guarantee. If you pick up from the end of verse 13, for instance, it says the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Once again, this inheritance term is brought up, isn't it? And now that we've had to second guess what we think about inheritance, we have to ask the question again. Is this inheritance something that we receive? Or is this inheritance something that God owns? And I think both concepts are actually brought up in this sentence. But in the first place, we're told the Holy Spirit acts as our guarantee, or our deposit. The word can also mean our pledge. The idea is that a small amount of an inheritance is given. And the reason a small amount is given is to confirm that the rest is on its way. A family that adopted usually an adult, the father would come to the adult and say, I'd like to give you a small taste. I'd like to give you a small part of the inheritance. And that's what you're eventually going to receive. It's no different in character. It's just a smaller amount. And the adopted child, instantly when they get that small amount, gets comfort, gets assurance that they've been fully accepted in the family, that they won't be disowned. In the same way, God gives us a taste of our inheritance. So the Father gives us an early taste of what we will eventually receive. In the same way, we look at what is the inheritance we get and we get to taste now? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not gold, it's not jewels. It's not mansions, so we're not going to receive gold and jewels and mansions if that's what you've got your heart set upon. What we will receive is more holiness. We'll have more of the holiness, Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. So our final and complete inheritance will be perfect and complete holiness, won't it? So if you want to know today, am I an adopted child? Am I in God's family? The obvious question is, are you growing in holiness? Are you actually growing in godliness? Are you actually growing and getting dissatisfied with your sin? Are you turning from your sin? Are you actually seeking and longing for more and more of Jesus? And if it's not the case, well, then it's probably that you have not received the initial deposit. And if you have not received the Spirit, then Romans says, you're none of his. So to a Christian, folks, this taste of the Spirit, this little, if you like, experience of having God dwelling in us, it's something so exciting. It never loses its freshness. It doesn't matter if you receive the Spirit first when you're young. It doesn't matter whether you receive the Spirit when you're old. It doesn't matter whether you started young and you then grew old with the Spirit. It never loses its freshness. It's always something exciting. It's always something wonderful. We go through dry patches and we might have some hiccups and we're battlers at best. But he somehow infiltrates every part of our life. And he continually makes these little changes here and there. We start to get more and more dissatisfied with the things of the world and more longing for the things of God. And that's the work he does. That's exactly how Paul describes it in Philippians 2. I don't know if you remember Philippians 2 as we went through it at night. Paul says this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, the Philippians were obedient in front of Paul and behind his back. Yet Paul says, press on, keep excelling, keep working out your own salvation. And this sounds a bit like works, doesn't it? It sounds terrible. But it's not, because Paul knows it's God who works first. It's God who works in them through the Holy Spirit to motivate them to do. And that's what he says in the next verse. He says, for it is God who works in you. And then you will, and you do that which is his good pleasure. It is in this sense that the Holy Spirit is just a deposit, a little deposit, that actually infiltrates your life and changes everything, and you get to know something more of God in your own life. You see the changes come and you realize, oh, that's exactly what the full inheritance will look like. But then Paul also tells the Ephesians that they are God's possession. And you pick that up in verse 13 and 14 again. From verse 13, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And this time he's not speaking about what you will possess. This time he's speaking about what God will possess. Here he's using again the same language that God uses with Israel. And he's using that term which we see in the Old Testament, the special treasure, which actually translated can also mean possession. So for instance, Exodus 19 verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For if you are a holy people to the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, a possession, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And Paul's portraying a commercial buyer. He's saying, picture a commercial buyer. He decides to buy back something he's lost. Perhaps a slave who's escaped. He's lost something or he's traded something in for cash. And he now wants to buy it back. That's redemption. And so what does he do? He comes and makes a down payment, a 10% deposit. And he pays it as hard evidence to the seller. He's telling the seller, my intentions are true. I am promising to buy this and I will buy it. The picture is that of a pawn shop, isn't it? The picture is that of the slave trade. Immediately when they get the 10%, they take the item off the market. It's no longer for sale because they're so sure the transaction will go through. You see, he's using this illustration to help you to understand that the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of a believer, it works as this guarantee. He's the guarantee of our inheritance, we're told, until the redemption, until the buyback of the purchased possession. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life should give us great comfort, folks. It should make us feel safe, shouldn't it? It means that God has already paid the deposit. It means he's committed to paying the rest. It means your redemption will happen and be brought to completion. I won't be missed. You won't be missed if you're a Christian. There's no chance God will forget any one of us who is a Christian. In Malachi, God says this, doesn't he? He says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. I will and I must be his possession, not because of something I've done, but because of what he has done for me. Not because of me. No, the reason why I must be one, the reason why every Christian must be his possession is because he's done it for his own glory. The reason why he graciously redeems people to put their trust in Jesus Christ is to the praise of his glory. God must and will be glorified. And so if God must be glorified, you and I are safe in him. Verse 13 again. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Folks, we can feel secure because we have received a deposit of our inheritance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Holy Spirit, We thank you again for this wonderful deposit that you have given us, that is to not only change us, but also, Lord, to give us great joy and rejoicing, and to give us this wonderful assurance that we are yours. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us more and more of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would know him more, that he would continue to work in our lives, and that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing together. Let us sing, O Breath of Life.